Let us turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 3, reading verses 23 through 38. Long list of names in this second genealogy that we consider during this Advent season, page 1092, 1093 in a pew Bible near you. And we'll be focusing especially on verses 23 and 38, beginning with verse 38 and then moving back to verse 23. Let us hear the word of God. As we've seen with the first genealogy, that of Matthew, that there is very real purpose why God has included in his word all these names which we find difficult to pronounce. And I trust that we'll be able to get the main gist of the purpose of this genealogy and this wonderful gospel of Luke. Let us hear God's word. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. May God bless this reading of his words. Well, the title of this brief Advent series, God's Grace in Christ's Genealogies. We've studied the genealogy of Matthew the week before last, and we come today to this genealogy as we prepare our minds and hearts for Christmas. And we have found that in this family history of our Lord, there are such wonderful and powerful gospel truths. I want to say right from the outset of our message this morning that such truths are to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ the great matter of praise and adoration. On the surface of things, this genealogy just looks like a monotonous list of names that are obscure to us in the main part. But when we read this genealogy through the eyes of faith, we see such wonderful truths of the gospel that we hold dear, the good news of Jesus Christ upon which our hopes of heaven depend. But I also want to say that to the unbeliever, the person yet to put their trusts for the forgiveness of sins and a place in heaven to come, for the person yet to come in reliance upon Jesus Christ, this genealogy helps us understand the urgent matter of eternal things. I want to say to you that there is good news for you in this genealogy. It might seem very, very obscure to you, but whether you will receive this good news is something else. And I put it to you to listen as well as you can this morning so that you might know this grace of God, God's riches at Christ's expense, so that you too may have a place in heaven to come and may live your life in glory of God your Maker. So as we turn now to Luke's genealogy, two questions confront us. I don't want to get too much into the remarkable amount of detail and discussion there is concerning the genealogy of Matthew on the one hand and of Luke on the other. I commend it to your reading. But I want to ask, first of all, how can we trust the genealogy? I'd say that we trust it for a number of reasons. And the first of the reasons which we trust the accounts of the family history of our Lord that we find here is because the scriptures are the inspired word of God. What do we mean by that? We mean that God, by his Spirit, the very Spirit spoken of in this chapter, breathed out upon holy men of old. And the key phrase there is holy men. They weren't out to deceive us. Holy men of old, as the Apostle Peter put it. So that we would know that God has indeed intervened in our race. And so we come to the scriptures, and when there are things that we don't understand, what do? Well, we take hold of those clearest truths of scripture in order to understand those which are less clear. And one of the things of which scripture is highly clear, most clear, is that the scriptures are breathed out by God. They're not inspired, breathed in, they're breathed out. The real word should be the expiration of Scripture, not the inspiration of Scripture. And because Scripture is very clear about that, when we come to the complex details between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, we hold on to the truth of the inspiration of the Scriptures so that whatever details we don't understand about these genealogies, we can rest in the knowledge that God knows better than we do. So that's one reason why we trust the genealogies, but at a human level, we also trust the genealogies because of the great detail that God's ancient people went into in terms of preserving the record of God's people. And you can go to many genealogies in the Old Testament to get a flavor for how detailed they were in recording their family histories. God uses means, and he made use of this attention to detail in the oral tradition of the Jews. And then a third reason why we may trust this genealogy is because of what Luke says in his gospel about the genealogy. And you can read the opening four verses of the gospel, where Luke states what effort, what investigation went into recording the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have the certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And so this is one of the hallmarks of a believer. A believer places himself under the scriptures. And a believer will say, well, you see, I was not there. And everything that I've read about the scriptures and all the ways in which the scriptures have spoken to me in my experience leads me to believe that it is the path of humility to say, Luke was an eyewitness. And he spoke to those who were even closer eyewitnesses. And so I'm going to trust what Luke says rather than trust my own ingenuity. And one of the key people who Luke would have interviewed would have been Mary herself, and hence the length of his account of the incarnation. And so time and time again, archaeologists and historians have questioned Luke. And time again, they've had to eat their own words. And so, how can we trust the genealogy, the inspiration of the scriptures, the way in which God used the Jewish oral tradition, and Luke's own investigation of what actually occurred? And the second question that comes to us as we introduce the genealogy today is, what is different about this genealogy compared to Matthew's genealogy? I want to say a lot is different. But these differences are not mistakes. These differences are not accidental. They are largely explained by the fact that Matthew is writing for Jews and Luke for Gentiles. And so this difference explains, first of all, the variations in the focus of the genealogies. Matthew, as we saw, begins with Abraham, the father of the nation, and is traced through Joseph's line, so far as we know, whereas Luke begins with Jesus and traces the line back to Adam through the line of Mary. But they are joined together, notwithstanding the differences in the family lines, they are joined together by the fact that Jesus Christ is central. You see, we can go on ancestry.com, we've spoken about that before, and we can look up our family histories. And we can go as far back as we can. We can go beyond living memory. We can go beyond the notes left by our loved ones about our family histories. And we can delve into the research. And if we delve back far enough, we'll find outstanding figures of one sort and another. We may even find some famous figures. And we might say, isn't that amazing? I remember a number of years ago, my mother was given a note by a lady in the home church there in Wales who could trace her ancestors back to Martin Luther. She had come over from Germany at one point or another. And we can find this outstanding figure, we can find that outstanding figure, and Jesus could find outstanding figures as well. He could think of King David. He could think of Abraham. Some of the names that we recognize amongst all the other obscure names. But what Matthew and Luke are telling us is this, that for all the variety of details, Jesus is front and center. He's in his own category, that there is no one ultimately to compare with him. He's in a league of his own. And so there's variations in the focus of the genealogies, but there's also variations in the flow of the genealogies. Matthew traces the family history forward from Abraham, 42 generations, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the deportation to Babylon, the exile of God's people, 14 generations from the exile to the arrival of Christ. His point is that Jesus is the authentic Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham, through whom Abraham would have a family, countless as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. He's also the king promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. But now Luke, writing as a Gentile to Gentiles, traces the genealogy back 76 generations. And he does so. He doesn't stop at Abraham. You can see Abraham mentioned there within the genealogy, verse 34. But he goes all the way back to Adam, the son of God. And so what is Luke's point? Well, Luke's point is that Jesus is not simply the savior of Jews. And we praise God that that is the case. Otherwise, probably every single person in this sanctuary this morning wouldn't have any eternal hope. But rather, Luke, writing to Gentiles, says, isn't this wonderful? That although God met with a singular family in a singular nation, what has come through this family, this nation, has ballooned out to the world. So that we might rejoice today that although none of us, so far as I know, are Jews here today and part of God's ancient people, nevertheless, we all have an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's relevant to us all. So we cannot say then, and I want to speak especially to those of you outside of Christ, you cannot say, well, of course, this is just a Hebrew story, a Jewish story. It's very romantic. It makes Christmas the sort of fun time of year it is. But it's no relevance to me. I want to say to you, this is precisely why God has given us a genealogy to his ancient people on the one hand in Matthew, to say that he is the authentic Messiah, and then a genealogy in the Gospel of Luke to say that this authentic Messiah, who came in time and space and history to one family, one nation, is nevertheless relevant to us wherever we live, whenever we live. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has great relevance to us today. We ask these two questions then. How can we trust the genealogy? What's different between the genealogies? Well, we turn then explicitly this morning to make sense of Luke's genealogy, and we begin at the end of it. We begin with verse 38, and this is how the genealogy comes to conclusion. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so first of all, we notice God's grace to the first Adam. And we notice that Luke's genealogy describes Adam as the son of God. Although the word son is not actually found in the original, it's assumed throughout the genealogy. And from this mention of Adam then, we learn of God's grace, first in Adam's creation, and then in his fall. Notice God's grace in Adam's creation. It's important for us to realize that Luke not only believes Adam to have existed, but that he took his origin from God. You know, I had a significant difficulty when I had my doctoral viva a number of years ago. And I was pressed on this particular issue. Was Adam an historical person? And one of the external examiner said to me, you see, most scholars these days don't believe that Adam was an historical person. He was a metaphor. I said, really? I said, well, the problem I have with that is, first of all, that the people I was studying didn't believe that. And neither do I. It didn't win me many friends. But evidently Luke believed that Adam was an historical person. And he says that he existed and that he took his origin from God. And so when we come to Adam, there's no change of pattern in the genealogy. Notice the pattern throughout the genealogy. The son of, the son of, the son of. And so we are taught that Adam found his power of existence immediately from God, as much as those who followed him found their power of existence from their immediate father. There is no change to the pattern here, which should suggest that Adam is in a category of his own, apart from the fact that he was created immediately by God. There is not a sense in which all the other men listed in the genealogy were real people, but Adam somehow is not a real person. Rather, we learn that he was created in a state of perfection. And this is what the Heidelberg Catechism addresses in question number 6. Did God create man evil and perverse? No, on the contrary, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God his creator, love him with his whole heart, and live with him in eternal blessedness, praising and glorifying him. What does the Catechism mention? The Catechism mentions that this Adam, who was created by God, in God's own image, which is the basis of Adam's sonship before God, had knowledge. He had no sin in his mind, clouding his mind. He knew God as perfectly as he could in his human condition. And he understood accurately all that God had revealed. What is more, the Catechism says that Adam was created righteous or upright. He was upright in all his ways, which means he neither went before or beyond the law of God, which was written on his constitution, neither did he fall short of the law of God, which was written on his constitution, at least until the moment that he fell. In other words, he was created perfectly upright, whereby what he was committed to do, he did, and what he was committed not to do, he didn't do. And then the third thing that the Catechism says, that he was created perfectly holy. For so long as Adam, in his freedom of the will to, he loved God with all of his heart, he praised God and he glorified him. So when we come then to God's grace to the first Adam, we see God's grace in his creation, that Adam was created in this high, in this holy, this perfect state. God lavished his love on him, not only in creation, but also in providence, because it is highly significant that God did not bring Adam into existence until everything else was prepared for him. And then once everything was prepared, then Adam was brought into existence. God's grace to Adam in his creation, but also God's grace to Adam in his fall. Adam fell. Notice again how the Heidelberg Catechism puts this in question and answer 7. Where then does this corruption of human nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, whereby our human life is so poisoned that we are all conceived and born in the state of sin. Now you say, well, Luke does not refer to the fall of Adam, but it is implied in 2 ways. First of all, by the birth of Seth. When you go back to the Genesis account, you remember how Cain killed Abel, and Seth wasn't born until after Abel had died. And so there's part of the evidence of the fall. And then second part of the evidence of the fall is that every generation following Adam dies. Why? Because sin is the wages of death. And so death is not mentioned, yet evidently each succeeding generation outlived the previous one, because death is the curse of the fall. It is the ultimate visible evidence that Adam lost his perfect knowledge. Adam lost his perfect uprightness. Adam lost his perfect holiness. Oh, he retained powers of reason. He could still think, but he couldn't think God's thoughts after him. He could still be creative, but he wasn't creative for the glory of God. He was still communal, because God is communal. And yet sin entered into his relationships. And so all these gifts became distorted. And Adam, despite what contemporary evangelicalism teaches us, lost his free will. We do not have free will. And he became enslaved to sin. And so this is the condition into which we're born. We are out of fellowship with God, we are enslaved in sin, and without the free will or power to save ourselves, or to praise and to glorify God. And yet God's grace is even seen in this fall. For we would never see the contrasting profundity of God's love, God's grace, God's compassion. This does not mean to say that God caused the fall, but it does help us understand why God permitted man to fall. Because in his redeeming grace, God's people get to see a fully rounded view of God's character. That he is holy and just on the one hand, and he cannot alter his just character or his holiness without ceasing to be God. And so someone must pay for our sins. And yet it is because the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come into this world, has gone to the cross, who has suffered and bled and died, that we see that this holy and this just God is also a merciful God, a loving God, a gracious God, a forgiving God, as his justice falls on the second Adam instead of upon us. God's grace to the first Adam, verse 38. And then the second of the 2 lessons that we want to learn this morning is that God's grace is through the second Adam, verse 23. This is the season, our relief and our joy, that Christ has been sent to the Father to undo what was done by the first Adam. He has come as the second Adam, or as we rightly say as theologians, the last Adam. Because if you are in the second Adam, you don't need another Adam. If this whole dire cosmic predicament of sin has been cured by the second Adam, then he is the last Adam, because you don't need a third Adam. And so we work our way then back through verse 23 to see some wonderful truths in which God's grace has come to us through this second or last Adam. We'll note then that God's grace comes to us through the person, the priesthood, and the power of the second or last Adam. Notice God's grace in the person of Christ. Luke is very specific, very specific. Notice the end of verse 23. Jesus, being the Son, as was supposed, of Joseph. In fact, this is the only time in the genealogy when the definite article, there, is admitted. So really it reads, son of Joseph, to make the distinction between all the other sons mentioned in the genealogy compared to Christ. They are the son of this person, the son of that person. When we come to Jesus, he is simply son of Joseph. Now, of course, what is recorded here for us in verse 23 has really already been noted for us by Luke in chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In that startling piece of news which the angel Gabriel pronounced, that Jesus' begetting would be of God and not of man. And so Joseph is proclaimed to be not the biological father of Jesus, but rather he is the legal father, the granting of the name being some form of Jesus' adoption. Rather, says Gabriel, it is the Holy Spirit who would empower Mary, and that which would be conceived would be of the Holy Spirit. And so God the Father remains the true Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it is for that reason then that this genealogy follows on immediately after the baptism of Jesus, where there is the voice coming out from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. This divine begetting then by the Spirit teaches us important truths. One of the great truths that we are taught by this is that our salvation is of God's initiative, not of man's merit or man's power. This appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the divine majesty of God. We've heard the choir sing this morning, and the glory of the Lord was revealed, or shall be revealed. And that is exactly what happens. That's one of the great truths of the virgin birth, or better, the virgin conception. And the other great truth of the virgin conception is that our salvation requires a sinless Savior. While the New Testament never explicitly sets forth the miraculous conception as an explanation for Jesus' sinlessness, it nevertheless points in that direction. How does it do it? First, by stressing the role of the Holy Spirit. And the question is this then, would someone unholy come forth from the Holy Spirit? The second thing to understand is that by this virgin conception, Jesus is placed outside the guilt of Adam, so that whereas he has a real humanity, flesh and blood like you and me, nevertheless, by the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, he has not the fallen nature of Adam, but the unfallen nature that Adam originally knew. And so Christ is new. He is from the outside. He possesses not the fallen nature of Adam, but an unfallen human nature, and thereby is without sin. And goes on from that standpoint of sinlessness to procure the righteousness that we cannot procure. We'll speak more about that, God willing, this evening. And then secondly, God's grace in the priesthood of Christ. It's no coincidence, as we move our way back through verse 23, that Jesus' age is mentioned at the outset of his public ministry, 30 years of age. What's so significant about that? Well, going back into Old Covenant times, it was the role of the Levites to be priests, and they came into office. What we know, after a five-year apprenticeship, they came into office at the age of 30 years of age. And so we are taught that although throughout the Old Testament it was not appropriate, in fact it was frowned upon, for the king to take the office of priest, these were separate in the realm of the nation. Yet here is one who is utterly unique, who of the seed of David on the one hand, the royal line, can nevertheless legitimately bring together the role of king and the role of priest, so that he alone is king-priest who can bring about our salvation. And so what does he do? He not only goes through life fulfilling the law of God perfectly, but he heads through life with Jerusalem in mind. This is the great focus of Luke's gospel. Luke 9:51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, because there as the priest, he is not simply a replica of the Old Testament priest, but he is superabundant in his priesthood. And so, whereas the Old Covenant priest offered up a sacrifice, Jesus says, "Here I am, Father, and I am the sacrifice." And he suffers and he bleeds and he dies upon the cross. And he dies once and for all for our sins. And the amazing thing then is this, that he's not only dead for us, but he is raised again to life. He ascends on high. And then his priestly work continues on the back of his once for all death for us by ever living to make intercession for us as God's people. So only one who is spotless and in our flesh could offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. He died the death that we deserved, and having done so, he now lives to plead for us. God's grace in the person of Christ, and then thirdly, God's grace in the power of Christ. Where does Jesus get his power from? Well, obviously belonging to the Godhead. He has that power already. Yet for the sake of our salvation, he has, in the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, become contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And so he refuses to draw upon this divine power that he has while in the days of his flesh. And in our humanity, he draws power to save us. How does he draw power to save us? Well, he draws it from his commission. We just read the words of the Father at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm pleased. I'm doing the will of my Father, and that gives me strength. To know that I am pleasing my Father, that is my strength." And then he draws power by the Spirit given to him without measure. "That is my strength, that in the days of my humanity, I am drawing upon the Spirit who I have without measure." And then as Luke carries on his gospel into chapter 4, he draws strength from his learning obedience by the things that he suffered. And so notice chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." By coming back to Satan with the Word of God and enduring temptation on our behalf, he gains strength, so that, as the other Gospels say, that having suffered this temptation from without, the angel comes and ministers to him. He is strengthened, and the angel will come and minister to him again as he goes through Gethsemane. God's grace comes to us through Christ's power to save. And so as I ask the children this morning, so I ask us, are we in the first Adam or the last Adam? What is characteristic of those who are in the first Adam? Well, they retain vestiges of the image of God. But if you are in the first Adam, then you live in the realm and the context of disobedience to God. God says, "Do this, but I don't want to do it." God says, "Don't do this. Oh, but I want to do it. And I am entirely happy, and I am entirely at peace in myself," a false peace. Doing that which God forbids, and not doing that which God commands. And what is the context? Well, the context then is that we live in this context of death, not simply physical death, but spiritual death. There is an emptiness to our living. There is a darkness to our living. And let me say it to you, in the context of this genealogy here, that your life is not an island as unto yourself. We live in a context of multiple generations. And the way in which we respond to this message of God's grace will affect the children who come after us. Perhaps you've spawned children, but you've sown the seeds of their unbelief by your refusal to come to faith in the second or the last Adam, your readiness to remain in the first Adam with all its consequences of sin and of death. That's hardly a place to remain living, because you're not living. You're simply existing. And it is no way to prepare to meet God. And so the second question is this: are you in the second Adam? What is characteristic of the second Adam? Well, you see, you have recognized yourself in the first Adam, our first parent, and you have said, I recognize I cannot undo what Adam has done. I recognize that God has visited us. He's given us a second and a last Adam. And I'm going to put my trust in this second or this last Adam. And you have found that in doing so, you have been gifted not only the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover your sins, but you have the gift of eternal life. And you have found that this very same Spirit which overshadowed Mary has come and has indwelt your heart, taken up residence within. And you find, you cannot see it, but you find that you have a new nature. And this new nature is not warring against an old nature. The old nature is crucified with Christ. You have a new nature. You are a new creation. And what is quintessential of this new nature is that I now have the desire to run from the sin which causes death and to run in the ways of holiness. And I now, by the indwelling of the Spirit of the now glorified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, have the power to forsake sin. It is only in Christ that I have a free will again, because it is a new will to desire what God desires and to do what God says and to not do what God forbids that we do. And you find that you are empowered to love God. And your desire is over the course of your life to serve Him all your days. Are we in the first Adam or the second Adam? We're going to sing in a few moments, Joy to the World. Those in the second or last Adam can sing this with sincerity. If you are still in the first Adam and content to be in the first Adam, please don't sing this. It's hypocrisy. Don't sing Joy to the World, but I want to remain in the first Adam. Sing out with gusto. If you are in the second, the last Adam, and you are so, so thankful that God didn't leave us where Adam placed us and where we would have placed the human race if we were him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would follow it with your blessing. And we pray, O God, that those of us by your grace in the second or last Adam would be full of rejoicing this day, full of adoration, full of praise, that you've looked upon us, that we can sing out with gusto, Joy to the World. We pray for any yet in the first Adam, preferring sin to Christ. O God, so moved by your Spirit, the same Spirit that overshadowed Mary, moved by your Spirit, so that there would be wonderful transferences this day from life in the first Adam, death rather, to life, true life, life everlasting in this beautiful second or last Adam. Make it so, we pray, for your glory and for the welfare of the souls listening in. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.